Christians are somewhat reticent to share their personal convictions about God. The barrier is constructed for a number of reasons, and few are those who step outside their comfort zone. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll present another message in the series called Questions Christians Ask. During the next half hour, we'll focus on a fascinating encounter between Jesus and a curious man. In their honest exchange, we discover what it truly means to share the gospel. It's in these sacred appointments we find joy and satisfaction in spreading the good news. Chuck titled today's message, Is My Neighbor Really Lost?
We've all been there. You know, that place where you know you ought to bring up the gospel, but you don't? It's that awkward place where your mouth feels lined with cotton and your brain puts a padlock on your memory verses. You're hoping your smartphone would ring and rescue you from the conversation. There are several reasons most of us are reluctant to witness for Jesus Christ. One is the feeling of ignorance. We just don't really know how to go about it. Another is sort of an indifference that sweeps over us. Oh, we're well fed. We've all heard of the Savior. We've got a lot to do, so we sort of shift that responsibility to someone else, you know, to some preacher or a gifted evangelist who is able to declare Christ so smoothly and well. And let's be honest. Another reason we're reluctant is just plain fear. No one likes to be made a fool of. No one likes questions they cannot answer, especially with a stranger. We're afraid of looking foolish, so we just clam up. We don't witness. These and so many other reasons keep us from sharing the gospel and considering the question, is my neighbor really lost? The basic feeling among many Christians I meet is, I'll sort of leave that for the professional. I'll let my pastor do my witnessing and I'll just pick up the tab. But sharing Christ is not just a gift for a select few. It's a command for all of us to obey. And furthermore, it's a marvelous privilege. After all, nobody likes to be evangelized, but I've discovered that everybody likes good news. So listen as I read a very intriguing story from the New Living Translation of the Scriptures. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him. Do this, and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "Oh, the one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes. Now, go and do the same."
Listening to Insight for Living. And you'll be pleased to find helpful resources by going online to insight.org. And now Chuck Swindoll with today's message. Is my neighbor really lost?
Some statements are absolutely basic. Sometimes they have to be said for the purpose of emphasis or clarification of objectives. For example, when the Green Bay Packers were at the height of power, they seemed to be absolutely unbeatable. They were impressive, they were overwhelming, they were intimidating both on and off the field. There was really no weakness at any one of the positions. At the core of the organization was a small and disciplined, and I might add volatile, coach and king by the name of Lombardi, whose style and name will perhaps be a legend in the sport throughout time. Proud and arrogant, this team arrived at Soldier's Field absolutely convinced that they would blow the Chicago Bears off the map. But to the Bears' delight and the Pack's unbelievable surprise, quite the contrary occurred. Lombardi was smoking with rage. He pushed the men on the airplane, got them back to frozen over Green Bay, and to their surprise, bussed them early in the morning hours back to Lambeau Field, had the lights turned on, had the men put on their sweaty pads and jerseys from the game, got them out on the field, and I understand he set them all around in a huddle, and he told them they were going to be practicing, if necessary, until dawn. But he said, "First, we come back to the basics." Held a football up high, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, it wouldn't be too surprising, except for the fact he is surrounded by men who know offensive and defensive plays better than they know the names of their own children. They've been playing the game for 15 to 20 years. Certainly, they ought to know what a football is all about. However, Lombardi didn't think so. Sometimes it's necessary to come back to the absolute basics for the purpose of clarification and emphasis. It reminded me, when I laughed at that story, of the same thought that would happen if someone stood in front of the Philadelphia Philharmonic and announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is a half note." Or if you stood before a librarian and said, "This is a book." Or before a mother of 6, "This is a diaper." Whatever, it's a basic fact, and that person should know those things. I've discovered, however, that what the football is to the team and what the half note is to the symphony and what the book is to the librarian, a neighbor is to missions. And it's easy to forget that. In fact, to be painfully candid with you, I think it is somewhere between hypocrisy and heresy to talk about being concerned about my world if I am not demonstrating concern about my neighbor. Right? You see, I am weary of seeing groups sit around half a day and work over all the philosophies of a mission, setting up some great strategy for reaching a country, or sending gifted evangelists that are waiting in the wings for the right kind of move to get into a government or to get into a crusade stadium, to get a job done for the cause of Christ, when that same group has not, to begin with, given that kind of time and energy on reaching their own neighbors. See, I think we can give millions and millions of dollars to build clinics and hospitals, to erect translation stations, to establish sufficient residential districts for missionaries who live abroad, to pray like mad that governments would somehow be transformed by the message of the gospel, and at the same time miss the basic missionary thrust of it all, which is not across the seas and it is not across the states, it is across the street. I would love to say to you today that the real emphasis of the message is, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to introduce to you a neighbor. But you see, I can't do that because I haven't even reached them yet. And neither have many of you. So since I'm really not a qualified spokesman to talk about neighbors, we ought to listen to one who is. His name is Jesus. And he talked about that in a rather direct manner, according to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And it all began from a question that was a rather basic question, if you please. The question rose in the mind of an attorney. They're good at questions. And this particular attorney was concerned about some things Jesus had said regarding life everlasting. Of course he was, because he wasn't ready. Obviously. And so he looks at Jesus in Luke 10:25, and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What will it take to have peace with God? How can I know I can live forever with God? What's the secret of everlasting existence?" In good pedagogical fashion, Jesus does not answer it with a statement, but he answers it with another question. And he asked a question that the attorney could certainly answer. Attorneys in those days were often scribes, and scribes wore unusual garb. Part of the garb was a little leather pouch that they wore on their wrist called phylacteries. Within these pouches were tucked away verses from the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. These sections would certainly include verses that had to do with the Lord their God, Jehovah, and what it meant to follow the Lord their God fully. Indeed, within the pouch was a section out of Deuteronomy that, when read, would read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength," to which the scribes had attached a verse out of Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus asked the man wearing the phylacteries a question he could certainly answer. "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the man answers quickly, I would suspect not even having to look within the pouch to see what it said. For it had been indelibly imprinted on his mind, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus' response is brief and beautiful. "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, I think today we would say, you got it, get at it, the same type thing. You're exactly right. There is nothing I would correct. Now do it. Now the ball is back in the attorney's court, and attorneys don't like balls in their court, and so the man, wishing to justify himself, sent the ball back across the net. Who is my neighbor? The verse states specifically that he wished to justify himself. Attempting to justify himself, he did what all of us do when we're cornered. He picked at terms. Neighbor? Who's my neighbor? A number of years ago, I had the privilege of hearing Carl F.H. Henry speak at a banquet, and I remember a comment he made, rather humorous. Reinhold Niebuhr, the famous professor of theology from Union Theological Seminary, had put together a rather massive piece of writing, which would certainly be a statement of his theology, and he took the liberty of mailing it to Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick read over most of it and sent it back with a note attached. "My dear Dr. Niebuhr, I understand every word you have written, but I do not understand one sentence you have written." I think the man in question here understood the sentence, but said there's a problem with one of the words. But there wasn't a problem. He just wanted to justify himself. But wishing to do that, he said to the Savior, define neighbor. Expecting some debate, no doubt, he was surprised that Jesus simply told a story. Men and women, let's learn from the Savior's style something that's very, very important. Even when dealing with the heady and high-minded, sometimes a simple and basic story is a sufficient answer. As a matter of fact, if I may intercept our thoughts with this alien thought, sometimes just the story of your new birth is all it'll take. They act like they want to debate the issue, but what they really want is the answer to their initial question, how can I have eternal life? And you can't get much more basic than telling them about your salvation experience. But Jesus told them a story about a man in need. So familiar, our lips tend to move when the story is read back to us. He says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Indeed, he was going down some 3,600 feet, the distance in sea level between Jerusalem and Jericho. It was a 20-mile trek of a street or a road that was filled with threats, for robbers loved that highway. It was a place to get mugged and assaulted and raped if you lived in that day, and those things often happened. No man in his right mind, unless he had a very, very confident assurance of his safety, would even try this road alone, but this man did. Foolish decision, but he went on the road alone, and he, as expected, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. They abandoned him. Stripped, beaten, abandoned. He's at the mercy of the elements and whoever else may pass by. The story continues. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. Now, the priest was the official of the temple. He served in the temple liturgy and all that was involved in temple worship. He was a professional clergyman, to use today's terms. Notice in the verse 31, that he did indeed see the man, but he passed by on the other side. He made a deliberate, willful decision, saw the man in need, and purposely went around the man in need without helping. His assistant came by a little later. We don't know a whole lot from the New Testament about the Levites, but the best we can determine is that the Levites were often associates of the official priests of the temple. So an associate came by, another professional, and when he came to the place and saw him, he did the same. He passed by on the other side. In fact, it could have been written in duplicate, exactly the same words. They both saw the man. They both made a decision to pass by on the other side. I read some time ago of a class of seminarians. I think it was at Princeton Theological Seminary, if I'm not mistaken. They had taken a rather severe course in Greek, and the assignment from the professor was that they would do their own commentary on Luke 10, 25 through 37 from the Greek text. 70 or more men were in this particular class, and they tucked their texts and notebooks under their arms, and they went back to their dormitories to begin doing their scholarly work on the original text of Luke 10 and the story of the Good Samaritan. There were two or three men in the class who were not so scholarly minded as to miss the practical import of the passage, and they set up a plan. They determined that on the day the assignment was due, one of the men would volunteer to use ketchup, torn clothes, dirt, and mud, and throw himself across the pathway that these men would have to walk going from their dormitory back to the classroom with the commentary under their arm. To my surprise, and to perhaps your surprise, I read in the story that not one person stopped to help the man in need. which proves the fact that we may do an intelligent and even scholarly work with the Good Samaritan message and miss the point entirely. But the Samaritan, who perhaps was much less educated and certainly was a foreigner to the region, was not like the professional clergyman and his associates. Verse 33 says, "A certain Samaritan who was on a journey." I mean, he isn't even in his own territory. He's a half-breed on the loose in Judea. And if you know anything about those people, they didn't like each other very much, to say the least. But here he is, away from all that he could call, quote, my neighbor, and he finds a man beaten, stripped, and abandoned. But you don't read that he saw him and passed by on the other side. You read, when he saw him, he felt compassion. That is very significant. Before there was even an action taken to assist or to even evaluate even further what this was all about, he found welling up within him feelings of compassion for the man in need. Let me interrupt a moment and have you look at James chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 1. For these two passages help us understand this kind of compassion. James 2 and 1 John 3. May I begin reading at James 1, 22? Let's start there. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." For example, chapter 2, verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Or what good is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." Isn't it interesting that 1 John 3:16 ties beautifully into John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And it's a continuing story. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, lacks compassion for him," would be a paraphrase. How does the love of God abide in him? Implied, it doesn't. It doesn't.
Is my neighbor really lost? That's the title of today's message from Chuck Swindoll. And as we pause at this point in Chuck's sermon, I can assure you there's much more to come. We urge you to listen to Insight for Living again tomorrow. You can find today's complete message on CD by going online to insightworld.org. You can also join the conversation about today's topic by going online to insight.org/promises. Now, just before our time is entirely gone for today, this important closing reminder from our teacher. Chuck?
All of us know what it's like to be on the receiving end on Christmas morning. When a loved one surprises us with an extravagant gift, we not only feel joy, we immediately look for ways to reciprocate that gesture. Reminds me of the phrase Paul used to describe his response to the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Paul wrote, "For Christ's love compels us." 2 Corinthians 5:14 in the NIV. Isn't that good? Compels us. When God became flesh and walked among us, When Jesus took our place on that cross in the ultimate act of sacrifice for our sins, oh, His love compels us to respond. And simply put, His love is what compels us to provide insight for living every single day of the week. But we cannot do it alone. In this final stretch of the year, would you be among those who gives generously to this Insight for Living ministry? In order to continue, your financial support is absolutely critical. Let me urge you to pick up the phone or go online or perhaps drop a check in the mail. And do that today. Because of our Lord's work on the cross, we're compelled to reciprocate His love by proclaiming His story far and wide. So again, let me hear from you today. Thanks so much.
And here's how to respond. Choose one of these methods for making your special end-of-the-year donation. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Online, go to insight.org. If you're listening in the United States, our phone number once more is 1-800-772-8888. And be sure to check out the creative gift ideas for Christmas shopping at our online store. Visit insight.org/sale. I'm Dave Spiker. You'll hear Chuck Swindoll resume today's important message tomorrow. Join us Friday to hear Insight for Living.
The preceding message, "Is My Neighbor Really Lost?" was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.